You can turn with me to Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. So as you turn there, I'm actually going to start with the last five verses of Mark chapter 3, which we covered last week, just to read through that before we read through our passage. Because I want to note a couple of groups that are noticed there, because the same terminology is going to be used in our passage to refer to two different groups with the same distinction. And I don't think that's by accident. So if you recall, Jesus is with some people, and he's told that his physical relatives have come, and from the context earlier in the chapter, it seems they were not yet believers in him. They thought he was out of his senses. And he distinguishes between the people outside and the people inside. And I'll read it so you can see it. So it says from Mark 3:31, then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So as I say, those terms around him in the Greek periauton and outside exo were going to be used in our passage to distinguish between two groups such as they are here. Here the distinction is, you see, that those who are around him are those who do the will of God. So as I say, we're going to refer back to that. But let's go ahead and read through our passage that we're mainly looking at today, which is the first 20 verses of Mark chapter 4. So from verse 1, he, that is Jesus, began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop, and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise they might return and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. So you can see from that what we have is the parable and the explanation, and in the middle we have this discourse around parables in general. And this account is also in Matthew chapter 13 and Luke chapter 8. It appears to be the same account that each gospel writer is referencing. So Mark, as is often the case, is a little more concise in his account that he gives. So I will mention at least once or twice Matthew and Luke's account just to give a holistic picture of what's going on here. But starting at the beginning in at verse 1, you see he begins to teach again by the sea, which is the Sea of Galilee. He's teaching. There's such a large crowd, he's teaching from a boat. He gets in a boat, and he's teaching the crowd who are on the land. So it's probably the same boat that was mentioned in chapter 3, verse 9. He asked his disciples to get a boat ready for him because of the crowd. It says he was teaching them many things in parables. So notice that's in the plural. It's not one parable, it's parables. So we have the one that's recorded for us here, which we're going to look at. But at this time, he was teaching them a number of parables. So just to give you a picture, I'm going to show you a picture of the Lake of Galilee there. And as you can see, it's quite a big lake. It's 13 miles long, 6 miles wide. It's about 200 feet deep at its greatest depth. And as you can see from the picture, it's surrounded by a range of mountains. So you can see that in the background there. And just to give you a better picture of the topography around the lake, I got a 3D satellite image there of it's actually of most of Israel. I didn't have one event that was any tighter. But you can see there, number 15 there is Jerusalem, and Galilee's about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. Hopefully you can see the topography there. It's very hilly all the way around, except for the south going into the Jordan Valley. There's a fairly flat area there. But the hills to the north are about 4,000 feet above sea level, to the east and west of Galilee about 2,000 feet above sea level. And so you would have some variability. On the flat area, it would be extremely fertile, where there is flat area around Galilee, such that you could almost just throw seed down and it would, you know, pretty much sprout up without you having to worry too much. But most of the area, that's not the case. You would have to do some preparation. You would have fields with paths between the fields. You'd have to pick out the rocks and you'd probably put them on the paths that separate the fields. You'd probably have to plow, maybe before and after sowing, and do that quickly before the crows and the ravens would come and take the seed away. And the seed would be sown by hand. All of which to say is that, you know, the parable that we're going to look at today is very true to life in Israel 2,000 years ago. And obviously you would get varying results because of that. So what I want to do, as you saw the structure, we've got that discourse in the middle, we've got the parable and the explanation on each side. I want to look at every verse, but not necessarily in the right order, because I want to look at the parable and the explanation in parallel. So I want to go through those verse by verse, putting both up on the screen next to each other, because I think that'll be easier to do. So I'm actually going to leave that till the end and go through the other verses first. So in particular, the discourse in the middle, but we'll cover everything. And so I want to start by noting that when he gives the parable, that's actually bookended by two commands to listen. And so you see that in verse 3. That's just one. The two, this is in italics. It's just listen. It's a second person imperative. He's commanding the people he's talking to listen. In verse 9, where you see, and he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That let him hear is the exact same word in verse 3. It's just now in the third person, which you wouldn't really say in English. It'd be like, I'm talking to Roy, but I'm giving a command to somebody else. So it's the same word as in verse 3. It's really just listen. I think the let him loses the force a little bit. So both before and after, he issues these in commands. Listen to me, to what I'm saying. And we'll note why that's important later, but just to cover that now, let's now look at the kind of discourse that's in the middle between the parable and the explanation. So verses 10 to 12. Verse 10 says, and as soon as he was alone, his followers, as I've got on the slide there, literally that is those around him, same words from the end of chapter 3, periauton, along with the 12, began to ask him about the parables. And again, this is parables, it's in the plural, so they're not just asking him about this one parable, it's about parables in general. Matthew actually gives the specific question that they ask him, which is, why do you speak to them in parables? And he was saying to them, to you has been given, that's a divine passive, the implication is it's been given by God, the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables. Again, you've got the distinction between those around him and those who are outside. Back at the end of chapter 3, the immediate context, we're told that the distinction he made then was that those on the inside, those around him, were those who do the will of God. So that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. And so he's quoting there from Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah's warnings to Israel are falling on deaf ears because of their unfaithfulness. And effectively, he's saying the same thing that happened then is happening here. And much as they were not understanding when Isaiah was preaching, there's people now who are outside who are not understanding when he's preaching. This is one of those accounts where Matthew's account is very concise. Mark's account is very concise. I am going to look at Matthew's account in a minute. But I do want to just talk for a moment about parables in general from what we would get from the whole of the New Testament. So first of all, the word for parable is a Greek word. It's parabole. It's just transliterated in our Bible. The etymology there, para would mean beside, bole would mean thrown. So you would get something that is placed beside, which is fairly true to life. If you look it up in a lexicon, you'd get a narrative or saying of varying length designed to illustrate a truth, especially through comparison or simile. And the suggested translation is comparison, illustration, or you just transliterate it as parable. All of which to say is if you were going to translate it rather than transliterate it, it's basically a narrative designed to illustrate a truth. Okay? The reason I wanted to kind of touch on that is that I think there's some confusion that can come in from this passage if it's looked in an isolation. People will sometimes say that Jesus taught in parables to veil the truth or to conceal the truth, which I think confuses the purpose of the parable with the effect of the parable. Even later on in this passage, Jesus is going to say, you don't light a lamp to put it under a basket. Jesus is not trying to veil or conceal things. He's trying to illustrate things to teach people. We'll talk about the effect, which is a different matter, in a minute. But if you look through the New Testament, you'll quite often see why Jesus is telling people things. For example, Luke chapter 18, it says he's telling them a parable to show them not to lose heart. Other passages, he's telling a parable because people are trusting in themselves. So he's trying to teach people things. Quite often, you'll see even the Pharisees understand what he's teaching, and they'll be angry because they realize he's teaching about them. Sometimes it does go over people's heads. Often he'll explain things further privately to his disciples. But essentially, Jesus uses illustrations for the same reason we would use illustrations, right? The same reason a preacher would use an illustration when he's giving a sermon, the same reason a teacher would use an illustration when talking to kids, or students, or where parents might talk to kids. It's because it's very helpful, right? You're taking a concept that people do not yet know, and you illustrate it using something people already know very well, right? And that's a helpful way to teach somebody something new. And that's what Jesus is doing here with this specific parable. He's taking agriculture, something very familiar to the people that's, you know, would have been on the hills all around them, using something they know very well to try and illustrate a spiritual truth. He's clearly not trying to veil the truth. He's trying to teach them, and he commands them as he's doing so, listen to what I'm saying, because he wants them to understand. As I say, however, that's the purpose of the parable. There is a distinction in the effect of the parable between two groups of people, between some who understand what Jesus is teaching and for whom the parable has its desired effect, and some who do not understand. And so if we just deal with that for a second, why is there this distinction? And I think that that's kind of already been hinted at with the fact that Jesus does bookend this parable with commands to listen. If people don't actually listen, right, you know, if you're talking to your child and you're trying to give this great illustration, if they're kind of looking out the window, it's obviously not going to do them any good, right? They have to actually listen. They have to actually be vested in wanting to understand the concept that is being taught. And if they're not, it doesn't matter how good the illustration is, it will not do them any good. Obviously, everyone who was there was hearing Jesus, right? I don't think anyone was there putting their fingers in their ears. But Jesus' concern was that they would choose to listen, to try and understand what he was saying. And I think the second thing is belief. If you don't actually believe the person who's teaching you, if you say, I don't even believe this teacher, obviously you're going to be predisposed not to get any benefit from them because you've already decided you don't want to. That's true in a general sense, and it's specifically true in a spiritual sense as well, which we see, you know, in a number of places throughout the New Testament. Paul says, a natural man does not accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. It's the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth. If you recall the distinction between those around him and those on the outside from the end of chapter 3 was those inside, those who were around him, his real spiritual brothers and sisters, were the ones who do the will of God. And there's a similar distinction in John 7:17, where Jesus says, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. The people who will know Jesus' teaching are those who are willing to do God's will. That is, those who choose to do the will of God. So if I was going to sum it up, I would say that the difference is that the insiders are those who listen and believe. So, as I said, we'll look, just to round this off, we'll look at Matthew's account because it is much bigger, gives you a little bit more detail. So I think it's a good idea to get the whole picture. So I'll just read through this fairly quick. But from verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Again, that was the specific question I mentioned earlier. Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." If someone has a simple faith, if someone believes in Jesus, then gradually the Holy Spirit will lead them into more and more truth, and they'll understand more and more of his teaching, and they'll have an abundance. However, if someone doesn't even believe, if they don't even have that simple faith, then even something as simple as a parable using things they do understand, that's all they'll get. They won't even understand the meaning of that. All they'll get is the agriculture. And they'll have nothing. Verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive.'" You've probably seen this in people before. Maybe if you've invited an unbeliever to church, and they've sat next to you, and the preacher has given a great gospel message, and you've been sitting there thinking, "Oh, this is just what my friend needed to hear. This is great." And yet when you've talked to him afterwards, it's like he was sitting in a completely different sermon. And he's kind of come in with a predetermined opinion that he's going to not believe. He doesn't want to believe, and he's maybe picked on one thing the preacher said, hung his hat on that as a reason why it confirms everything he ever thought, and he's not coming back to this church ever again. He's basically chosen to predetermine, "I don't want to believe," and so he doesn't believe. "For the heart of this people has become dull." That's the issue, their heart. "With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes." They've closed their own eyes. No one has closed their eyes for them, but they've chosen to close their own eyes. What if they didn't do that? What if they didn't close their eyes, but they opened their eyes and wanted to believe? "Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them." God stands ready to heal them, right? God's desire is for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And if they would but return and open their eyes, God stands ready. He wants to heal them. So to sum up, if we understand and believe the gospel, more and more will be given to us. As the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth, we'll understand more of the parables gradually, and ultimately we'll have an abundance. But if we don't, we won't. So one more verse to cover before we get to the actual parable in this passage, which is Mark 4:13. "And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?'" So just a couple of points here. First of all, Jesus obviously thought the parable itself was sufficiently clear to be understood without the explanation. And I think it is. I think it's the explanation certainly helps, but I think you could get the main point from the parable itself. It's not particularly difficult to understand. The second thing is there's clearly a link between the understanding of this parable and the understanding of all the parables, which is what we've just been talking about. And so what you'll see, hopefully, as we go through this is the reason the Holy Spirit put this discourse in between the parable and the explanation is intentional, because it's teaching the same thing from a different perspective. It's placed there purposely. And we'll, as I say, I'll come back to this at the end when hopefully we'll tie it all together. So, on to the parable itself. So, as I say, what we'll do is we'll go through the verse the parable and the explanation verse by verse. I'll put them both on the screen and we'll talk about them in parallel. And so the first thing we have is after the command to listen, "Behold, the sower went out to sow." And then the explanation that we have is the sower sows the word. So the first explanation is that the seed represents the word of God. And in particular, in this context, it would be the gospel message contained within the word. It's the gospel message that is being sown in the hearts of unbelievers. And so what is the gospel message, right? Well, gospel means good news, but to understand the good news, you have to first understand the bad news. And the bad news is that the Bible says we're all sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God. And I think if I was to ask each one of you individually, for example, how many lies do you think you've told in your life? I think the answer would be more than one, except for the really dishonest people. And that would be the same for me, right? I've certainly told more than one lie in my life, and that would make us liars, right? And we tend to naturally try and downplay our own sin, like it had a good reason or it was a white lie. But in God's eyes, lying is very serious, because he said lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, and all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And we could go through the other commandments. I could ask if you've ever lusted, if you've ever been angry with someone without a cause, because Jesus says God looks at our heart, not just at what we do. He sees our thoughts, every bad thought we've ever had. And we would have all broken God's law and incurred his wrath. And it's tempting. A lot of people will kind of get the idea that if you could put everybody who's ever lived in a big line, from the best person to the worst person, and somehow there's going to be some dividing line between the good guys and the bad guys. And everyone thinks they're on the good guy side of the line. But actually, the comparison isn't horizontal, right? It's vertical. It's between all of us and God and his standards. And we all fall short of it. We've all broken his law. We haven't always lived for our creator. We've lived for ourselves. And so we've incurred his wrath. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, meaning hell, right? Hell is God's prison from which there is no parole. That's where we deserve to go. And so that's the bad news, right? The good news is that although God is a righteous, just, and holy God who cannot tolerate or overlook sin, he's nevertheless a loving, compassionate, merciful, and gracious God. And he did something for guilty sinners so that we could be saved. And that is that God became a man 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus Christ. God the Son came and walked on this earth, lived a perfect life, and then died on the cross. And he did that to take the punishment for our sins, for my sin and for your sin. And so he who knew no sin became sin for us, right? And so God offers us that gift of eternal life because justice has been satisfied, because Jesus took the punishment for us. But it's a gift, right? As Mark mentions, it's a gift, you have to accept it. And so how do you accept that gift? It's not universal. And so as I say, God desires all men to be saved, and yet the Bible says most men won't. You know, narrow is the way and few there be that find it. To accept the gift, the Bible says you need to repent and to trust in Christ. Repent means to turn away from your sins. It's not to do a bunch of good things first or to have a period of time without sinning. It's something you can do in an instant, a choice you make in your heart to turn away from sins to God. And then to believe the gospel, right? To trust in Christ. And not say, I'm good enough, I can earn my way to heaven, but accept the truth that, no, I'm just like everybody else. I'm a sinner, and I deserve to go to hell, but I'm going to trust in Christ. Not what I've done, but what Christ has done for me in his finished work on the cross. And so that's the gospel message, right? That Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was resurrected after 3 days, and he offers us the gift of eternal life to whoever will repent and trust in him. That's what's been sown in the hearts of unbelievers. It's the word of God, right? God doesn't save people outside of his word. Romans 10 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And as Mark said from memory, right, it's the gospel, it's the gift of God. It's the power of God into salvation from Romans 1:16. And so the next question would be, well, who is the sower? And in the ultimate sense, of course, the sower is God, right? He sent forth his word. But in the practical sense, it's individual Christians who God has commanded to go and sow the seed, right? Paul says, I plant, Apollos waters. The other memory verse there was 2 Corinthians 5:20, where Paul says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then back to Romans 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? So, yes, the ultimate sense, it's God who's the sower, but practically it's through Christians, individual Christians who are being faithful to the Great Commission, who are sowing the gospel in the hearts of unbelievers. Now, as you read, we've read through this parable already, and as you read through it, you don't get the impression that the sower is being selective in where he puts a seed, do you? He's not trying to figure out the best place for it and only putting it there. He's sowing without distinction, right? And the different results are clearly dependent upon the different soils, right? There's no emphasis in the parable on the sower or on the method of sowing or on the seed. The seed, the method of sowing, and the sower are exactly the same in all four categories. The only difference is in the soil, and that's what makes the difference in the result. You know, it's not the primary point. The secondary point this parable would be in evangelism, and we could recognize that, you know, there's some good things for there, but we should be doing the same thing. We should be sowing without distinction to all people, right? Not just to some people. You know, we went door to door yesterday, and we could also go to malls, to university campuses, to marketplace. We should be trying to reach every people that are around us with the gospel. That's kind of what you see Jesus doing here. Here he's preaching in the open air to a crowd. At the beginning of the last chapter, he's preaching in the synagogue. You see Paul doing the same thing. He preached 3 weeks in the synagogue, then he'd go to the Gentiles. He would become all things to all men that he might by any means win some. So we should be doing that too. So Let's look at the four categories and what they represent. First category, so we have verses 4 and 15. Verse 4 says, as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. And then the explanation is that these are the ones who are beside the road when the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. Matthew adds here, they do not understand it. Luke adds that the devil takes away the words so that they will not believe and be saved. So these would be people who never have any kind of positive response to the gospel. Like the people we talked about earlier, they've closed their eyes, they don't want to know. There's no real engagement with it, and there's no effect on their lives. The birds are often used in Scripture to symbolize demons. Here, Christ attributes their actions ultimately to Satan himself, which would be a reminder for us that there is a spiritual battle going on. And as you see from Luke, the devil's desire is that people are not saved, that they do not believe and be saved. He does not want people to be saved. That's something that we can be aware of when we're witnessing, certainly something we can be praying about before, during, and after witnessing situations. You might say, oh, well, it's Satan's fault. Satan made me do it. But no, you can't blame Satan. It's your heart's fault, right? All Satan is doing is taking advantage of the heart. The initial problem is that the heart does not want to receive it, does not want to believe. And then Satan comes and takes it away, taking advantage of the hardness of heart that's already there. Second category from verses 5 and 6. Verses 16 and 17. So verse 5 and 6 says, other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. And then the explanation that Jesus gives is that in a similar way, these are the ones in whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Luke adds here that they have no moisture, and that they believe for a while, and then fall away. So, I believe this is talking about people who have kind of a positive response to the gospel, maybe an emotional experience, but never truly repent and believe. You know, it tells you that they received the word with joy. In a couple of chapters, we're going to see how Herod used to enjoy listening to John preach. It would have been better if, rather than receiving it with joy, they'd received it with conviction and repentance. And it actually tells you that it springs up quickly because it had no depth of soil. It's because they've never truly understood and repented. They've never truly counted the cost. That is what gives the appearance of springing up quickly. But there's no root. It's a short-term or temporary emotional experience. They're happy to claim to be a Christian for a while because it's popular and there's no cost to it. But as soon as persecution comes because of the word, it reveals them for what they are, that they have no root, right? And in contrast to that, obviously, true believers throughout history have stood the test in persecution, even to the point of death, because the true believers have the Holy Spirit and they're not doing it alone. And that's the distinction. So, third category, verses 7 says, other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Verses 18 and 19 are the explanation where Jesus says, and others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. In verse 7 at the end there, the word that's translated crop is the word that's normally translated as fruit in the New Testament, karpos, same as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and so forth. And they had none of it. They had no fruit. So again, I think this is a category of people who were never born again. The people who've heard the word, but the word itself is crowded out by their desires for other things and it becomes unfruitful. The word itself does not produce any fruit. I don't believe it's talking about Christians who are not as fruitful as they could be, because we'll see in the last category there are people 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. These are people who it says have no fruit. And I think the scripture is pretty clear that if you have no fruit, you're not saved, right? Matthew 7, 19-23, Jesus says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you'll know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice righteousness. And I think this would be the category of people that Jesus is talking about. Unlike the last category, this might be people who are in churches long term. It's not a temporary thing, but they've never truly been saved. They're ticking a box by going to church week in, week out, but there's no fruit. And as I say, Jesus says it's not works by which you know people, right? An absence of works would be proof that someone's not saved. James says, you know, faith without works is dead, and that I can show you my faith through my works. Is you have to actually have some good works for your fruit to be shown, for them to be done in a certain way. But the fruit is the fruit of the Spirit, right? It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the proof of the positive. That's what Jesus says, you'll know them by their fruit. And the issue is, it's the Holy Spirit, because it's the fruit of the Spirit. And if a non-believer does not have the Holy Spirit, which again is the distinction. So the final category, verse 8, other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. Matthew adds that these people are people who hear the word and understand it. Luke adds that they hear the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast, bearing fruit with perseverance. There's a number of subtle switches in the grammar between the first three categories and then in this category, which don't necessarily come out in the English. For example, the word for hear in the first three categories is in the aorist, whereas here it's switched to the present tense. So if I was to kind of simplify that in English, it would be like they heard, they heard, they heard, they are hearing. Similarly, they are accepting, they are bearing fruit. It's all in the present tense in this category. There's also a switch from seed to seeds. Seed, it's in italics, it's actually implied from the word other, but it switches from the singular to the plural. Again, there's kind of a continuous action going on here. Similarly, with the word for produce there, that's actually in the imperfect. So literally it would be they were producing. It's a continuous action that's being stated. In contrast to it not being stated in the first three categories. All of which is to say that I think this confirms what I would believe, is that this is the category of true Christians. And it's in contrast to the first three categories. These are people who are truly born again and in fact bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. The difference is in their response to the gospel. Mark says they hear and accept. Matthew, they hear and understand. Luke, they hear the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast. So again, as I mentioned, the difference between the four categories is in the soils, right? It's in the heart of the unbeliever. The gospel message was the same. The seed was the same. The sower was the same. The method of the sowing was the same. The difference is in the heart of the unbeliever and how they respond to the gospel. And the obvious lesson for us is to make sure that how we have received the gospel is as reflected in this final category. Everyone here has heard the gospel message, right? You've heard it today if you haven't heard it before. And so we're all in one of these four categories. And the question is, in which one? There's four groups here, but as I've implied, there's really only two groups. Those first three, which are on the right of the slide here, they may look different in this life as to whether someone who's, you know, never even engaged, someone who's had a temporary positive experience but then fallen away, or someone who is in the church long term but never bearing fruit. But the end result is that they'll all be burned up. What matters is the difference is in the two groups, and you have to be in the good soil, right? That's how we are encouraged to respond to the gospel, to hear it, to understand it, to believe it, and to hold it fast and then bear fruit. And hopefully you've got the picture that this parallels with what we looked at earlier with the discourse. The two groups there, which are labeled insiders and outsiders. You remember in verse 13 where Jesus says, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? Because this parable is essentially teaching the same thing as what that discourse was, how you understand all the parables. It's whether or not you're actually saved. In that case, the parable and the teacher are all the same, but the difference is in the hearer. And because not all are willing to listen and accept what Jesus says, his ministries and his teaching in parables creates a distinction between the outsiders who do not understand what he's teaching and the insiders who do understand and who get hear and understand and gain further insight through the instruction of Jesus. Similarly, in this parable, as we've seen, the seed and the sower are the same in all cases, but the difference is in the heart of the individual and how they choose to respond to the gospel message. So there's two sides, the insiders and the outsiders. As the song goes, one door and only one, and yet sides are two, inside and outside, and which side are you? And again, that's the question we should ask ourselves, and that we're encouraged to ask ourselves throughout the New Testament, right? Paul says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? And then in James it says, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Hearing Jesus' message is not sufficient. We must understand and accept the message. Ultimately, what is required is the repentance and faith that Jesus preached when he first came into Galilee. Back in Mark chapter 1, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. If anyone's not on the inside today, he's saying the same thing now as he was then. Listen to him. Repent and believe the gospel. God bless.